The following Stealing the Mind Bible Conference presentation is by Chuck Missler and is entitled, America, Too Young to Die. For a free catalog of all of our tapes and books, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177 or on the web at compass.org.
Well, good evening. Let's do one thing right now, which you should always do, and let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you that in your kingdom there are no coincidences, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. And Father, we would pray above all things that your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives as we commit this night and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. I'm going to put something on the screen that is a challenge. If you accept the premise that I'm putting on the screen, which I happen to believe, but that's irrelevant, as I put this on the screen, if you accept this premise, you flunk the course. Because I want you to challenge this preposterous statement that I'm putting on the screen. I believe, I redo, that you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. Now that is a preposterous statement. But how do you check that out? You've got to redo two things. You've got to find out what the Bible says, not what Chuck Missler or Hal Lindsey or whoever says. Find out yourself what the Bible says. The second thing you have to do used to be difficult. It's not today. Find out what's going on. And you won't on the 10 o'clock news. The tragedy, even in America, I'll say especially in America, is that you and I are victims of a professional media that takes pride in its agenda, which is to shape opinions rather than to inform them. And you need to be sensitive to that. So you need to find out what's going on. And you can do that today because there's plenty of resources available on the internet, the alternative press, etc. We have traditionally monitored just about a dozen of these, and I thought we'd go through each one, but we're a little late for that. Let's take a look at one that's probably familiar to you, but it sets the stage for some disclosures I'd like to make. What we call the Magog invasion, obviously lifting off Ezekiel 38 and 39. We've just had a wonderful session giving you a perspective of Israel in prophecy and today. It couldn't have been a better preamble for what I'm going to try to do here. But let's talk a little bit about what we call the Magog invasion. And I'm not going to elaborate this because I'm sure most of you that have attended these conferences we've been through this fairly thoroughly. But you may recall in Ezekiel 38, God says to Gog, this leader, and Magog, his people, I'll turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. We'll bring thee forth on all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And let me insert, don't let the vocabulary throw you. The main battle tank of Israel today is the Merkava, is their word for chariot. We could go through the vocabulary. It's actually quite contemporary. But the main point is, it lists the allies of Magog. And I want you to notice that the first one in the biblical list, usually the first one's not necessarily the most chronological, but the most important, is Persia, also known as Iran. And that's in the news a lot today. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to refresh a little bit, just superficially, the Magog invasion and talk about a few things that are going on. Now, obviously, we all know where Israel is. I could explain to you how it's beyond competent debate that the identity of Magog was that he was the ancestor to the Scythians, which in turn is the ancestor to the true Russian. They terrorized the southern steppes of Russia from the Ukraine to China from the 10th century B.C. through the 3rd century B.C. I'll spare you all that. It's all on the net if you want to dig into it. But if you look at a globe, you know he comes from the uttermost parts of the north. All you have to do is look at a map. What is north of Israel? Magog. Okay, good. What happens is Magog and his allies, which are listed by their tribal names from Genesis chapter 10, invade Israel to take spoil and so forth. Magog is the leader and provides the arms to these allies, according to Ezekiel. That's kind of interesting. And of course, the lead ally listed in the list is Iran, okay? There is only one of these allies that really isn't in position, and that's Turkey. And one of the things we like to look, as you study prophecy, you like to keep track of what I call litmus tests. That's a term borrowed from chemistry. It's an indicator that can tell whether something's acid or alkaline. But the point of the term is used in our common vocabulary to mean a test to say, is it left or right? Is it, which way is it going? Turkey has spent 80 years trying to be part of the West. They've applied to the EU. It's a big debate. There's still a lot of debate going on about it. Will they join the EU or not? If they do, that is a harbinger of a certain scenario. It's my presumption, but it's just one presumption. When I was at the Air War College not long ago, I had a chance to talk to the Turkish three stars, and they're very optimistic they're going to be admitted to the European Union. There are a number of people that don't believe they will be, not the least of which is Europe likes to have a buffer state between it and the Middle East. But secondly, Europe has about 14, 15 million Muslims. And if Turkey comes in, 63 million of their 70 are Muslim. And that would really disturb the demographics of Europe. So we'll see. If Turkey doesn't get admitted, they will turn their destiny to the east. And this starts to look like it's being positioned. So we'll see. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 is well known to most of you that are in prophecy for two reasons. The first is it's the occasion in which God himself intervenes on behalf of the nation Israel. But the second reason it's so well known is it appears to anticipate the use of nuclear weapons. And why do I say that? Well, first of all, if you read the passage in Ezekiel 38 describes the engagement. Ezekiel 39 is the cleanup after the battle. Now, I, as a military science guy and also a 50-year, five-decade student, I've been interested in military battles in the Bible. All through the Bible, there are battles, historical, prophetic. A goes against B, somebody wins or loses, and the story goes on. Only one case that I can think of in the Scripture does the Holy Spirit bother to talk about the cleanup after the battle. And here the Holy Spirit devotes an entire chapter to it. And from that, you wonder why. Well, one of my suspicions is one reason he did, it reveals what's really going on, in a sense. The leftover weapons from this engagement, after God wipes out the field forces of Magog and his allies, the leftover weapons provide all the energy needs for Israel for 7 years. Now, if you read J.A. Seitz or some of these commentaries that published before the Civil War, they regard this as just symbolic because they couldn't visualize anything burning for 7 years. And we smile at that. Because obviously, what weapons technology could easily provide the energy needs of Israel for more, even more than 7 years. What would that be? Nuclear, of course. Good. But Ezekiel goes on. He says professionals are hired to clear the battlefield. The quaint King James says they sever out men of continual employment. I'd call that professionals. But they do something else. They wait 7 months before entering, and then they spend 7 months clearing the battlefield. And what they find, they bury, the bodies they bury, east of the Dead Sea. Read that downwind. But we're still not through. In about verse 15 of chapter 39, it says, if a traveler passing through the area finds something that the professionals have missed, he doesn't touch it. He puts a sign by it, marks its location, so that the professionals can deal with it. Now, you guys that have been briefed on NBC warfare know the drill. This is very contemporary language to have been written 2,550 years ago. Well, let's pause for a little bit, and just we won't get into a whole Russian thing here, but obviously Russia, Magog, has been returning to authoritarian rule. Putin says that dictators have always been good for Russia, referring to Peter the Great and following. There's also a renewed nationalism growing. While we have disarmed, Russia is renovating their nuclear forces. They're upgrading their missiles. They modernized their missile defense. We don't have one. And they've hardened the headquarters. The hardened headquarters have been expanded substantially. They also have been aligning themselves very aggressively with Israel's enemies. Just specifically, they signed a pact with Iran in February which is one of a series, by the way, but nevertheless, that's the lineup. So the more you know about your Bible, the more you see what's going on, you get the feeling that furniture is being moved in place for some big action here. So most scholars believe it's the Magog invasion is imminent, not in a week-to-week sense, but year-to-year sense, maybe. All the allies are in position except one, watch Turkey. But there's another debate that I'm sure is sensitive to. Where does the Magog invasion occur relative to the classical biblical scenario? And so I'll come back to that in a minute. The Intelligence Digest, which arguably is one of the most famous of the private intelligence services, was recently bought by Jane's, the big military publisher. They have published that they believe the Kremlin has made the decision. It's a question of strategic positioning. This is a secular intelligence service. But if you know your 70-week prophecy in Daniel, you know that the 70th week is this seven-year period that's the most documented period of time in the Old and in the New Testament. And, of course, the middle of that is interrupted by the abomination of desolation. And it's the last three and a half, it's not seven, the last three and a half years of that period that Jesus himself labels as the Great Tribulation. Most of you are familiar with this. And obviously, this seven-year period climaxes. In the middle of the week, of course, we have the temple being desecrated. We know the temple will be standing by the middle of that week. We don't know when it'll be built. All we know is that it's around then because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. But, of course, this seven-year period is climaxed by the Battle of Armageddon. And that sets up, of course, the Second Coming and the Millennium and so forth that we've had so beautifully summarized here in just the previous hour. The question is, where does Magog fit into all this? Now, Hal Lindsey and other scholars would, if they were here, would defend their view, that, which is the classic view, by the way, that the Magog invasion is part of the Armageddon scenario. And Hal may turn out to be right. There are a group of us, I'm among them, but there's a group of us that have a slightly different view. Hal and I, as you know, have been very, very close friends for many decades, and we have an agreement to disagree agreeably. So we're very good friends. It's the only place I can think of the word Hal and I have a difference of view. But in any case, I'm among those, Grant Jeffries, myself, Chuck Smith, I could list some others, that have a slightly different view. We suspect that the Magog invasion occurs prior to, in fact, may even set up to some extent, the 70th week. Now, the only reason I'm getting to this part of it is all of us will jokingly, lightly, kick around whenever we meet usually once a year on these kinds of subjects, we'll, with a light heart, share views. But despite our difference of view, there's one thing we all agree on, that the Magog invasion occurs after the Harpazo, after the rapture of the church. Now, that puts us in a rather weird position because we think the Magog invasion is very close. And the way I can communicate this is if you're going down the streets of Denver and you see the stores decorating for Christmas, you know that Thanksgiving's not far away. Okay? We got it? All right. So, from a strategic perspective, for lots of reasons, I gave you, I think, 100 of them the last time we... stealing conferences were. But we know that the 70th week, the 69 weeks were fulfilled when he rode that donkey and presented himself as the king. We're in verse 26 of Daniel 9, this interval. But the 70th week is obviously somewhere in the relatively near term going to start again. But there is a very disturbing verse in chapter 39 we want to be sensitive to, and most Americans are sensitive to. God says, I'll send fire on Magog, which he's already said, I'll send fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, or coastlands. And there are many scholars that have the uncomfortable feeling that this may be a hint, that the hailstones of fire that fall upon Magog and his allies are U.S. missiles, and the U.S. may take hits in return. So that leads to one of a family of conjectures I'll talk about here in a minute. Where is the U.S. in prophecy? You know, I don't get this question very often in Europe or in India or China. But here in America, this is a hot... When we have a Q&A, that's one of the questions come up. In fact, what usually is accompanied with is, why hasn't God judged America? And we can go down that path sometime. But the point is, what we're responding to is there is a conspicuous absence of mention in the biblical scenario. And explicit. I always argue that U.S. is in prophecy. It's in Isaiah 5, and it's on Hosea 4 through 14, by parallelism in terms of overdue for judgment. But the point is, where is the U.S. in this case? Well, these are just conjectures. Maybe we're aligned with one of the conspicuous players. You know, we've got all kinds of players that are clear in prophecy. Some say maybe we'll be aligned with the European Confederacy. I don't happen to think so. They're a competitor, not a partner. Remember Billy Crystal's show in Moscow during the Glasnost when it started. Billy Crystal did a show in Moscow, and he said to the Russian audience, he says, "Isn't it amazing that all these years you've been taught that we're the enemy? And all these years we've been taught you're the enemy. And finally, after all these years, we finally both discovered it all along it was the French." And of course, it cracked up the house, a lot of fun. But some people feel that we'd be aligned with the Europeans. Some might feel we're going to be aligned with Magog. I don't think so. I think both of these are not palatable. But I'm mentioning these. There are people that that conjecture this way. There are others that say the U.S., by the time this happens, may be economically irrelevant. And I won't go through that here, but I can tell you candidly, a surprising case can be made because China is aggressively, desperately, trying to keep their employment up and growing because to handle their population. And so that's why they provide us goods. We buy more than we sell. We purchase from them more than we sell. And the only way you can do that is by borrowing. Well, if you're borrowing, why isn't the dollar going down? The dollar's not going down because China is buying our T-bills by the carload. And all they have to do is slow that down a little bit, and you've got a huge, huge economic deterioration possibly. So that's one conjecture that some people say. Another group feels that, well, maybe between now and the big climax, there's going to be a thermonuclear exchange or some kind of military setback. And Ezekiel 39:6 is one of those hints that some people are wrong. There is another possibility that as a brother in Christ, I would be doing you a disservice by not at least alerting you to the possibility. It's one of the things I wanted to accomplish tonight. So I'm going to be forward through, talk a little bit about what an EMP attack is all about, and give you ways to check that out. But before I do that, we have all these different trends that we find, and obviously I don't have time to go through any more, but I do want to take one. One of the ones that we do monitor is what we call weapons of mass destruction. And I'm collecting, by the way, technology statements that are in the Bible. There's an astonishing number of them, global television and so forth. All these things are there. Jesus made a technology statement in Matthew 24. Speaking of the end times, he said, "Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." If you were reading that, say in 1860s, the days of the Civil War or something, it wouldn't make a lot of sense to you. Because you and I cannot visualize the world wiping itself out with muskets and bayonets. You know, it just doesn't seem to compute. And yet, today, the nuclear cloud hangs over every geopolitical decision on the planet Earth. There are over 300,000, there's over 30,000 nuclear warheads in inventory. Hal Lindsey believes, and I think he may be right, that the weapons at Armageddon are in inventory today. Our nominal production warheads are from 1 to 4 megatons. But the Russians have made a few 25-megaton weapons. They're too big to be used. A handful of those launched at the same time would alter the orbit of the Earth. We're at a point now, we have a technology to make weapons that are more powerful than are even possibly useful. But nuclear terrorism is the real threat. The major threat confronting America, according to Dick Cheney, he says one of the most important problems we face today is nuclear terrorism. We don't like to talk about it. We keep sort of wishing it would go away. Some people have what I'd call the ostrich strategy to that. You know, if you can't see it, it can't hurt you. There are over 40 countries today manufacturing manufacture nuclear weapons. And the IAEA has gone on record with that. There are over 27 countries presently developing advanced ballistic missiles today. When I was, I designed the war games for the original Geneva negotiations, the early 60s. In those days, the nightmare scenario was called the nth country problem. We had nuclear stability on planet Earth for three reasons. Only two players, both in balance, both rational. All three presuppositions are out the window. There are no longer just two, there's 27 countries. Over a dozen right now in hand, and the others coming soon. And they're not in balance. There's a race going on. Iran is feverishly racing to get a capability. And furthermore, they're not rational by what we consider rational. How do you have a chicken race with someone who believes he goes to heaven if he loses? You know. There are over 66 countries today that have the technology to field a surface skimming cruise missile. Any country that can build a jet aircraft can build a cruise missile. General Alexander Lebed, the popular Russian general that was in the country, he died a few years ago, but when he was in the country, he admitted on national television in the U.S. that they had built 132 suitcase nukes, but 84 are missing from inventory. The good news is they've expired. The shelf life of a production Soviet warhead, you can find out by reading Ezekiel 38, by the way, or 39, but is 7 years. It has to be repriced. So what these are still dangerous, but they're like dirty bombs. They don't have a full nuclear capability anymore. Who knows where they are? Alexander Lebed felt that they're probably some of them are obviously in the hands of terrorists. Anyway, the Department of Homeland Security has said Americans should prepare for, get this word, inevitability of a nuclear event sometime in the future. Realize what they're saying? This is an official statement. It's a question of when, not if. I spent 30 years in the strategic arena. I've handled these things in the past. I never took them seriously because I regarded them as bargaining chips, something you put in inventory to bargain with, not to really use. And yet, it's clear that we're living in a different world. Warren Buffett, most of you know his name, one of the most prominent figures on Wall Street, certainly one of the most conservative guys around, certainly not a lunatic fringe kind of guy, right? By that? Warren Buffett, for crying out loud? He said to his shareholders at Berkshire Hathaway, we are going to have something in the way of a major nuclear event in this country. It will happen, whether it will happen in 10 years or 10 minutes or 50 years, it's virtually a certainty. Those are his statements. It's a reality we live with. Let me give you an example of something that's not published, but we did publish it in a newsletter several years ago, and it's been confirmed to me recently. In Saudi Arabia, a presumed ally of ours, just slightly south of the center of the country, is a place called El Saliel. There's a missile base there. There are 40,000 Chinese technicians installing a missile capability involving 120 CSS-2s. The CSS-2 is their medium-range ballistic missile. And each one, thanks to Bill Clinton, can carry 3 nuclear warheads. The Democratic National Committee compromised virtually all of our black programs for campaign financing, giving the Chinese, and thus now the Saudi Arabians, the miniaturization kit. See, advanced technology in nuclear weapons isn't to make them bigger, it's to make them more miniature so you can put multiple ones for multiple targets on a missile. And these now carry 3 nuclear warheads each with improved accuracy and range thanks to the classified program compromises of some years ago. In any case, CSS-2 has... we say, where is Saudi Arabia getting the nuclear weapons? They funded Pakistan's program. And Pakistan's over $1 billion a year. And Pakistan is, as you know, both Pakistan and India are nuclear powers. And the quid pro quo is that Pakistan provides Saudi Arabia their warheads. And so we've got 360 of them there, apparently. And the range of the CSS-2 is 1,500 kilometers, which means that they can reach from El Saliel all the way to Greece, to the west, and all the way to India, to the east. So that's kind of exciting. Can you imagine how this looks to Israel? What does Israel always do when they're threatened? They preemptively take it out. So there is an expectation among some that that's what will happen here. They did that in 1981 when they, with a precision airstrike, took out Iraq's nuclear capability at Osirak. And they got criticized by everybody, including us, including the U.S. But aren't we glad they did? Otherwise, we would have been facing nuclear weapons in Desert Storm. Well, anyway, let's talk about Iran. That's really, in a certain sense, the subject tonight. Iran's the most active sponsor of terrorism, according to our State Department. They're governed, of course, by the Shiite extremists. They've refused to cooperate with the international atomic energy interests for over 20 years. They say they're building a reactor for peaceful purposes. I'll come to that. They have immense oil reserves. They're the second largest global reserves of natural gas. They don't need more energy. They have no significant uranium reserves. They have to get it from France or somebody. And they are busy doing that. Now, they have the largest standing army, excluding Turkey, of course, which is a NATO member. They have 20,000 Russian technicians working at Bushehr. I'll show you the pictures that Sharon gave Bush at Crawford, Texas. Iran has an arsenal of ballistic missiles. The Sahab 3 is now twice that now. The slide needs to be brought up to date. And the just to give you a rough feeling of distance, again, that's about a 1,500-kilometer swing around there. Missile defense systems. Russia is negotiating to supply Iran a missile defense system, $3 to $4 billion. It'll take 3 years to build it. Saudi Arabia is shifting away from the U.S. and planning to join this combine, and with a $2 billion contribution is still in discussion, I understand. And so we've got, okay. Now this is a picture of Bushehr. The reactor's in there. This is what it looks like. And this is where they're making some adjustments on it. This is an aerial picture of Arak, another site, not Bushehr. This is a heavy water site. Now, why is that interesting? Because heavy water is used to moderate a chain reaction. It's needed to produce weapons-grade plutonium. You don't use plutonium at Bushehr. It's a uranium reactor. They're after weapons. This is a closer shot of Arak. This is a centrifuge complex at Natanz. What you do to enrich uranium is to use take hexafluoride gas and through a centrifuge enrich it. The Iranians know that our satellites can tell when their centrifuges are running. So you can't, it's hard to do that covertly. So the Bushehr operation is a cover operation to cover the sensing of the centrifuges. But the centrifuges are enriching far more than they need for Bushehr. Now, if you're interested, there's a guy named Jerry Corsi has written all this in a book called Atomic Iran. It's available in any bookstore. It's a bestseller. That'll bring you up to date if you want to double back on some of this. But anyway, these are some more pictures of the sites. This is the Iranian parliament, the Majlis, that in October of 2004 voted, well, yeah. That voted on their nuclear program. This picture was taken as 247 of the Iranian delegates to their parliament are voting, and what they're doing is they're standing cheering, death to the United States, death to Israel. Notice the order. This is where they're committed. The newspapers in the EU, I just got back from Europe, papers are full of fact. Europe is waking up to the fact, some of them are, that Iran has been conning them. Europe has tried to say, gee, let's give them some nuclear stuff. It's for peaceful purposes. Let's get on with it. It's the Neville Chamberlain kind of attitude. They're finally beginning to realize that's all been a stall, that the whole Bushehr thing is a cover. So now this leads to, well, then what are they really after? There is a technology that you need to be aware of called electromagnetic pulse. Electromagnetic is treated as if it was two words, so it's called EMP. And now what is EMP? We discovered this early in our Pacific atomic bomb tests. In 1962, there was a series of tests called the Starfish detonations. They fired a nuclear device 400 kilometers above Johnston Island. And 1,400 kilometers away in Hawaii, street lights failed, alarms were tripped, circuit breakers blew, they damaged telecommunication facilities, cars stalled, a lot of things happened. And we began to discover what's the electromagnetic pulse effects of a nuclear weapon that's not on the ground, it's in the air. And the Soviet tests, the Soviets obviously have been doing a lot of testing, and in more recent years we've exchanged data with them. They also discovered the same thing, that power supply breakdowns, they even damaged overhead and buried cables 600 kilometers away. What happens is the nuclear bomb sets up a magnetic, part of it results, it's actually a three-stage process, it's called the Compton effect, but it generates a very, very short but very, very powerful magnetic pulse. And that goes line of sight as far as, that's why if it's up high, it can cover a huge area. Any long wires in that area picks up that pulse, converts to a current that is intense enough to destroy the equipment at both ends of the wire. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, there was a panel last summer that gave this, the commission to assess the threat to the United States from an electromagnetic pulse attack. And this was published in July of 2004. You can find it on the internet. I encourage you to look it up. The press did not pick up on it because that was the same time that the 911 Commission report came out, and that, of course, was the politically sensitive story at the time. But the top scientists in the Department of Defense, Lowell Wood, Bill Graham, all those guys, I had a chance to talk to Bill Graham about some of these things. They published the report, and what it basically says is that a nuclear device detonated 100 miles or more above the United States would wipe out the power grid and the telecommunications and virtually all the electronics that are on wires of any kind, coast to coast. Not for a few hours or a few days, permanently. Now, our power grid consists of transformers that are custom-made, foreign-built. You can't. You know, what the DOD has also realized is that you can't install a recovery plan after it happens. You have to have a recovery plan before it happens. How do you send an ambulance downtown if there's gridlock because none of the signals are working and none of the cars are running and so on? The metropolitan areas will have no electricity, therefore no water, no sanitation, probably no law enforcement. You will not have telecommunications to even tell what's going on. And this is not a pulse thing. This is not like being out without power for a few hours or a few days. It's hard to guess when you might have power reestablished. The way one of the people have expressed it, it would throw the United States back to the 19th century. It would, as somebody else, you know, was saying, "Gee, Chuck, what do you do?" Well, what do? You go to what somebody called Amish mode, you know. Now, what makes this rather exciting is that Iran is presently practicing this. They're firing Sahab 3s from a container ship in the Caspian Sea and detonating the missile at altitude. And Jane's, which is hardly, it's probably the primary military publisher in the world, assesses this as practicing an EMP attack. Let's take the United States, and let's take a container ship coming in from, say, the southeastern area, getting within a few hundred miles of the eastern seaboard, firing a standard Sahab 3 intermediate range missile from a container ship, and it would then cover, well, not the whole United States, that isn't necessary. I'll show you why. If you take a satellite picture of the United States at night, you get a feeling for the distribution of population. And that particular thing I suggested will cover 70% of the population of the United States would be put without power, water, food, etc. Now, there's a quote I'll put on the screen for you to consider by Thomas Schelling, an academic guy from the University of Maryland. He said, "We have a tendency in our planning to confuse the unfamiliar with the improbable. The contingency we have not considered looks strange, and what looks strange is therefore improbable. What seems improbable need not be considered seriously." This is a famous quote of his because he wrote this way back regarding the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. But this may turn out to be painfully relevant to the threat that the United States has as we talk. So I want you to be aware of that because it means that we're moving into serious times. You say, "Cheek Chuck, what do we do?" Well, one of the things we recently had the privilege of being beneficiary of is an insider briefing on Israel. I'll show you some other things here. We had a briefing in Israel, a tour of the Israeli Defense Forces and their battle against terrorism. We had briefings with top leaders from the Shin Bet, their security service. We talked to the commander of it and also their chief negotiator, interestingly enough, and some of their undercover people that infiltrate the Palestinian Authority. We were briefed by the Mossad, and the IDF itself had a tour of their headquarters and so on. We had inspection tours of the Golan Heights, the Lebanese border, the Green Line, and the and Gaza. We were at Kush Katif before the extraction had begun. And Gissen, who was the primary advisor to Sharon, was the one that received us, and we had a wonderful evening with him. But we went to the tank center at Latrun, and were also briefed by the undercover agents and so forth, and Shin Bet and so on. We had a small aircraft, we went up the Green Line and from Tel Aviv up to Rosh Pana, which is right near the Golan up there, and we went up to the Golan Heights. We had a terrific experience there because we had General Kahalani. He's the guy that was responsible in the Yom Kippur War. He and his people stood off 800 Syrian tanks. And he had it was fun to be with him up there and be briefed where it all happened by him. It was an interesting time. I won't go through his whole background. This is tangential to our purposes here. But, we don't have time. Let's go on. We're up at the Lebanese border with the commander of the Northern Division. While we're eating our box lunches, he suggested we sit on the other side of this monument because in case something starts, we realized that those yellow flags on certain houses down in the valley, that was all the Hezbollah. We didn't have any problems. It was fine. But went to Jenin. We saw the famous, they call it the wall. The press calls it the wall. It's a fence, not a wall, except in one small place. It's a fence. It's electrified so they can tell if anybody touches it. And it's their way of trying to prevent the infiltration of the terrorists. They're building a huge processing center at Jenin because there is legitimate people that have to go in and out of the Palestinian territories. And so they process just like you would at an airport, except they got bombproof cells and so forth. They're spending a fortune to try to maintain a humanitarian support of the Palestinian areas. We were at the Air Force Base at Hazor. That was fun. But let's get to the real thing. While we were there, they showed us all the equipment they're using to find and capture the terrorists. While we were there, there's a guy walking up the road, and while we had all these briefings, we didn't realize that through all those bushes were commandos. And as this guy comes up, he's a pawn. He was just there so they could show off. But it was pretty awesome. It was kind of fun. But the equipment they have equipment with telescoping heat seekers. They can they can spot people in the brush in about a 5 kilometer range. They're very well equipped. The young guys are incredibly well trained, absolutely fearless, but absolutely demoralized by CNN. When the military sees themselves on CNN and they know what's going on, what they're saying is going on, what is going on, have nothing to do with one another. It just breaks their heart. Neat guys. But anyway, I want to show you, unrelated to that visit, but perhaps derivative from it in a certain sense, I'm going to show you some pictures. These pictures are without any explanation. Nobody in Israel will talk about them. No one in the U.S. will talk about them. If you've visited Israel recently, you're probably startled with the new airport. In recent years, the famous Lod airport now is eclipsed by a huge airport, a modern airport, that's much nicer, bigger, fancier, and so forth. Now, near that airport, there is a very large project that is claimed to be a series of warehouses for U.S. supplies. And these are some distant pictures to give you a sense of the size of it. And these are reported to be warehouses. And from a distance, they sort of look like warehouses. And still, there's no explanation as to what they are. If you go to the gate, you quickly notice there's an Israeli flag and an American flag. This is it's an American project with some kind of joint American relationship. If you look at the sign close by, this picture was taken 49 days prior to the 5th of August. Let's see, is that right? I've got that right? 31, 8, 5, anyway, some time ago, but due to be finished very shortly. But if you look more closely at these pictures, you'll notice that those aren't warehouses, they're entrances to an underground complex. That's the thesis of some people, that this, there's something far more provocative going on here. It's a huge U.S. project, and it's clearly not simply a group of warehouses. Some of them are quite visible as entrances and exits. This is a water tower that I couldn't resist highlighting the fact that it seems to be a water tower with a ventilation fan in it. So, now, everybody's asking about Gaza, right? And the Gaza pullout is a tragedy from many points of view. Ariel Sharon, always in his military career, has drawn a line that's defendable and then stuck to that line. And that's sort of what he's doing here. Gaza is undefendable the way it was. You got 70,000 settlers in there, and it takes two divisions to keep them safe. And they're retreating, in a sense, to prepare themselves, apparently, to defend themselves properly. Very painful, but it may be pragmatically essential. There is a rumor that this is all a byproduct of Crawford, Texas, that there's some kind of arrangement between Bush and Sharon. You ask the real issue that everybody has to be asking, what are we going to do about Iran? Iran, the official party line is that they're many years away from nuclear capability. The Mossad says it's a matter of weeks, not years. You can't let that happen. Iran has the capability to totally destroy the U.S. with one bomb, not with a massive attack. One bomb in the right place, its precision is not critical, can render us in serious trouble. So that leads to, obviously, you can't let that happen. Well, maybe the Israelis will take it out. It's a big job. It's not a single strike situation. You've got 12 underground sites that are involved. Well, maybe Israel's hoping Bush will solve the problem. There are many that don't think he has the political capital to take on something in addition to Iraq. But what do you do? It's a far bigger threat to the United States than Iraq is. No one's quite sure. The fact that this massive base is being built is in Israel by the Americans is apparently highly classified. And it's very interesting. There's no leaks. You can't find any even rumbles in any of the press, there or here, on it. So we can only stand back and speculate. So I'll leave that for you to think about, pray about, watch for it. Again, I want to put this challenge up here. It's time for all of us to recognize that we are being plunged into a very, very exciting period of time. And you have these two challenges. Find out what the Bible says. Find out what in the world's going on. Let us help you, and both of those if you like. One of the questions that we all have in our hearts is, okay, that's great for Israel. What about America? Robert Bork summarized, well, we have a whole briefing on this, but it's summarized really by Robert Bork for us, in effect. The only hope for America is a grassroots revival, because we are overdue for a judgment. But you and I, as we start to look at this and start to get concerned, remember that God is a God of miracles. He has his sovereign ways. He can make wine out of water. He makes donkeys talk. He makes water flow from a rock, did so on several occasions. He parted the sea on several occasions. He uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary ends. And if the time is as short as we think it may be, then we have a burden. How many of you know somebody you love who has yet to discover the redemption that's available in Jesus Christ? Not just a cat, people you love, somebody you care about, neighbor, family, whatever. How are they going to come into the kingdom? Have you noticed that if you try to witness to them directly, that it's counterproductive? Every one of us in here that is in Christ is a miracle wrought by prayer. And so this is the time that we need to get serious about all our commitments before the throne. But God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Have you ever looked at the resumes of the people God calls? Moses was 80 years old and wanted for murder. And God called him. Jacob was a schemer and a con artist. You would not buy a used car from Jacob. Elijah and Jeremiah both suffered from deep depression. Hosea couldn't keep his marriage together. Amos was a farmer with no ministry training. That may have been an advantage. Peter tried to kill a man with a sword. John Mark, this young kid, was a quitter. Galatia was too rough. He ran for cover. And in fact, that caused Paul and Barnabas to have a dispute. John Mark earned his spurs later with Paul. He repaired the relationship in later years. But Paul couldn't get along with his partner, Barnabas.